Well, good morning, church. So I'm used to being around kids, so I got to have some interaction. Good morning, church. Good morning. Thank you. This is Janelle. Janelle is a wonderful part of our kids ministry here, and we thought it'd be appropriate to have a child read our scripture reading this morning. So I invite you to stand, and Janelle is going to read our scripture passages this morning.
Good morning, church. My name is Janelle Galarza. Today I'm going to be reading Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal commands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him."
Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated, church. Have you ever stood in a place that you felt like you had no business standing in? For me, this is a place that I honestly have no business standing in. I am a sinner saved by grace. That is who I am. I have no special talent that would put me up here any quicker than any of you would be here. And there's a backstory to this that has allowed me to be on this stage to share with you God's message this morning. I'm going to give you a little bit of that just to introduce myself, and then we'll dive into our scripture this morning. 8 years ago, I was leaving ministry. It wasn't because of any moral issue or anything that was wrong with the church that I was a part of. We felt called to join the military. So at 26 years old and incredibly out of shape, we thought it'd be a good idea. And so that's what we did. I joined the military, was there for 5 years before being medically discharged. A whole nother story there. Well, we ended up landing back here in Smyrna. And there's a funny story kind of surrounding that. So while I was in basic training, my wife and I were, I was ministering at a church in Franklin, Tennessee. We had three young kids at the time, and all three of them suffered from car sickness. I don't mean just, I feel a little bad. I mean, every time we drove more than 5 minutes, there was cleanup that had to be done. And so to avoid that, we lived right across the street from Life Point. So Allison didn't have to drive to Franklin without me there to help her in the cleanup process. She found Life Point. She started coming here. She was sitting right there where Josh is sitting. And I was starting to get letters. Actually, the very first letter that I got at basic training had nothing to do with how life was going here, how my kids were. It was, "Oh my goodness, I just found the church that we're going to be a part of." And I started reading those letters week in and week out. Every week when I would open up a letter in basic training, it was just pouring with how much she was loving being at Life Point. She was hearing things from the pulpit that we didn't necessarily hear a lot growing up. If you guys know anything about Pat is an open book. And Pat is willing to share his struggles even as a pastor and the things that he walks through in this life that aren't easy. And for me to hear that from a pulpit was refreshing. And our kids were finding it incredibly well just done in the kids ministry. They were loving their time in kids ministry. So Allison said in one of her last letters, "I don't care how long you're in the military. I don't care if it's 5 years, 10 years, you make a career out of it. When you're done, we're moving back to Smyrna to go to Life Point." Well, 5 years into the military, medical discharge, she kept that promise. We moved here. I took a job as the manager of radiology for St. Thomas Health. And we found ourselves sitting where she used to sit, right there. And as we started thinking about my call into ministry, I was 15 years old when I felt the call to ministry and pursued that call and what I attended at Trevecca Nazarene University in college and got out of college and did ministry for 4 years. And when God pulled me out of ministry, I remember being heartbroken. But at the same time, I remember being filled with knowing that I was at peace because God was pushing us to the military. We surrendered to that. And there's a whole story about what God did there that we don't have time for this morning. But we sat here my first Sunday back with Allison, and she kind of nudged me on the side and said, "What if?" What if through all of this, God finds your way back into ministry at a church like LifePoint? And I kind of laughed it off. The largest church I'd ever gone to growing up would have 200 people on an Easter Sunday. So to think about coming on staff at a place like this, I was like, you know, far-fetched, but we'll pray about it and we'll see. A couple of conversations begin to happen 3 years into us being here that really ultimately led to interviews that then led to God ushering me back into ministry here at LifePoint. And I'm here today to tell you that it is only by the grace and the will of God that I can be here today to share the message. God is incredibly faithful. And even when we don't have the right answers, we don't think we know what God's doing in our life, remain your answer to be yes. And God will do with you what he will. So that is kind of how I ended up here. So thanks for listening to that. I want to tell you a little bit of an illustration here to kind of prepare you for today's sermon. When I grew up in Mobile, there wasn't very many cold mornings where there would be, you know, the start of dew on the ground in the fall and all of that, where you could really draw on your windows of your parents' car. And I remember growing up when I did draw on my parents' windows, it was like, cut that out. I don't know if you know this, but that drawing of whatever it is you're doing is gonna stay there forever, right? No matter how many times I clean it, your fingerprints are gonna be there. And so anytime now my kids find themselves in a dewy morning writing on the windows, I'm kind of quick to say, hey, knock that off. For whatever morning, this particular morning, I'm taking the kids to school. I've got my two in-between kids. I've got Eleanor and Emerson, and Emerson is drawing on the window. And now normally I'd be like, hey, cut that out. You're gonna leave it there forever. But for whatever reason, this morning I didn't do that. And I'm just kind of listening to their conversation, and he finishes up his drawing, and Eleanor goes, oh, that's your mountain drawing. And Emerson said, no, this is my cross drawing. On the mountains that he was, you know, a lot of kids do the hills, on those hills was the cross. He said, no, this is my cross drawing. And I got to thinking about how sometimes we as Christians get our perception, we focus on the wrong thing. This wasn't a mountain drawing, this was a cross drawing. She saw it from the wrong perspective. And really in this lesson that we're gonna be talking about today, in this, the whole book of Colossians, it centers around Paul yearning for the church of Colossians. We're gonna read in a minute that this is actually troubling Paul, that he yearns for the church of Colossae to have a singular focus, a singular perspective. And Paul's focus through this letter, we can see Christology just pop off the pages as we're gonna read in a minute this incredible description of Christ in Colossians 1:15. And as he's telling them, we just see over and over again, Christ be the focus. May Christ be the center. There's gonna be so many things that try to infiltrate the church. There's gonna be ideals and philosophy and all of these things. We're gonna talk about those things in a minute. But at the end of the day, church, if you would just focus solely on Christ, Paul is sure to place Jesus ahead of everything else. One of the things we're not gonna read today is right after 15 and in 16 and down through that, he says, all of these things are shadows. You can look at verse 16. It says, all of these things are shadows. The substance, what casts the shadow, is Christ. All of these other things are just shadows. Christ is the substance. And that is what Paul is so yearning to portray in this book of Colossians. I want to set the background up of this book a little bit so that we understand exactly what's taking place in the pages that we're looking at. Pat has done a beautiful job over the last few weeks setting up our history through Colossians as he's talked week to week. And I just want to give you a refresher. Colossians is one of four prison letters written by Paul. They're known as the prison letters. And as a matter of fact, collectively, they've been given the title in the theology world as this anatomy of the church. Or really, breaking down even more, it's the anatomy of Christianity in these four letters. Anatomy, meaning that these outline the bodily structures of the things that he's talking about. Church, Christianity, Christian living. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, these are what make up these four prison letters. Ephesians narrows in and really centers around the body of believers. It hones in on the church. Philippians, it demonstrates the church walking here on earth. And Christian living is the central theme. So if you wanna know how to live like a church is ought to live, in a pagan society, in a world that rejects church and tells you that church is no good for you? Read Philippians. And then we have Philemon, the individual Christianity in action, the Christian life lived out in a pagan society. I don't know if you fully realize this today, but you and I are within a society that fully denounces the existence of God. I don't just mean some people denounce it. I mean, we as a culture have come to a place in America where we fully denounce the existence of God. That is the world in which here as a body of believers, you don't see as much. Then the second you enter out there, you see it. And not only do you see it, it's sort of thrown in your face. It is my longing for parents in here. If you're a parent here, just if you don't hear anything else, hear these words. We have to come to a place in our belief of Jesus Christ that we prepare our kids for what is out there. Now, I don't mean protect them. That's what we've gotten really good at. Christians see the outside world and they see the influences that are coming their way and they want to protect and hoard their child to themselves and not let them know what's out there that can lead them astray. Then the second they see it and they've never heard it before, what happens? But what would happen in the life of your child if in your own home first you said, this is what is out there and there is a biblical answer for it? Christ put together this incredible book of instruction that tells us how to combat what we deal with on the outside. And that is exactly what Paul is yearning to tell the Colossian church. There is a list of things here that are good: ritual, circumcision, baptism. These are good things. But the point, the focus, what we need to realize is not the rituals, not the acts. It is Christ. And it is only Christ. So in Colossians, the book that we hear about today, our attention is turned to the head of the body, which is Christ. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is a shadow. He is the substance. But Paul goes on in this book to emphasize Christ as the pleroma. All right, so being the kids minister, oftentimes I will say words and I expect to hear those words back. We're gonna practice that this morning. So in this book, he describes Christ as the pleroma. Can you say that? Pleroma. Pleroma is the fullness, the completeness of the person of Christ. All right, we see this in Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all of his pleroma, all of his fullness dwell in him. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ, all pleroma, all fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is all found in the person of Christ, the fullness of God. Another way of understanding is this completeness. This is the perspective that Paul is driving home to the church of Colossae. His singular focus, what he is longing to see from the Colossian church, is for them to reorient their perspective. To be solely Christ and nothing else. And who is this Christ that he is yearning for them to know and to be the focus? He says it unbelievably well in Colossians 1:15. I want you to meditate on these words for a moment. This is an incredible poem inspired by God as Paul is writing to the Colossian church. This is who Christ really is. He is the image, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos, right? So it's another word. So we have pleroma, the fullness, and now we have the firstborn, prototokos. Can you say that? Prototokos, very good. Prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. We're gonna talk about prototokos in a moment. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the pleroma, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether here on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. What an incredible description of Jesus. So many people say that God is invisible. If you want to see God, this verse tells us, look to Jesus. He is the image that makes God visible. If you want to know who the God is that you and I worship, look no further. He is the invisible God made visible. And we see in the very beginning of this chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 2, that the ideas of what is starting to infiltrate the church at Colossae is really keeping Paul up at night. Now, we have no reason to believe that Paul ever visited Colossae. There's nothing in Scripture about him being there, but he has certainly influenced the church as Epaphras has converted to Christianity, and we understand him being the founder of this church in Colossae, and he's receiving this letter from Paul, and Paul is writing to this church about your singular perspective, your singular focus should be Christ. And we see this in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great I struggle. How great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Colossae was known as the gate of Phrygia. It was here that the east and west really met. Colossae, like many cities of that day, was a well-fortified city. It had withstood invasions from the east, was still standing, still a great city. However, by this point in time in Paul's writing, Rome had really taken over. Rome had taken over much of the world at that time, and Roman influence was very pagan. And so Colossae, in the early days after Christ's resurrection, is in this world of confusion, of mysticism and asceticism and Gnosticism. I'm going to define those things for you in a moment. But they're really in this weird philosophy state of trying to define Christ post Christ's death and resurrection. And really what Paul's whole idea and what his whole angle is forget all of those things. Just focus on the person of Christ. He's full aware of the dangers either already infiltrating the church or the things that are coming to infiltrate the church. I want to start this morning by asking you this question. What is your perspective of the person of Christ? That is really his question to the Colossian people. Are you going to allow yourself to be easily swayed? We're going to read in a minute, to be kidnapped or captivated by the ideology of philosophy, man-made. Or are you going to remain steadfast, keeping your perception on that of the person of Christ? I have a feeling that if Paul were writing this letter to us today, he would have a laundry list of things to talk about his fear of what would be infiltrating the church today. Think about if Paul was getting word on what was coming into the church today, what laundry list of things he would have to write. In a world today where there are no definitions for anything, in a world today where you can be what you think you are, in a world that's cast out a definition of marriage, a strict biblical unification covenant has been made into a worldly possession and completely changed the meaning of. All of these things are infiltrating the church. And I have a feeling today that Paul's letter to us would be very much like this one. Focus, hone in, bring your perception to the person of Christ. I want to skip down to Colossians 2:8 as this is given insight into what is infiltrating the church. See to it that no one takes you captive. The real word there is kidnapped, to take you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So we see that philosophy and human tradition and elemental spirits, there's one thing that all of these have in common. They're all human-made. They're all man-made. Paul talks about how easy it is to be kidnapped by man-made ideologies. It takes no more than 2 seconds to flip through Instagram or Facebook or any of these social media apps to realize what is kidnapping and infiltrating the minds of our youth. And for that matter, it's not just youth. These things are infiltrating the minds of us as adults. We are surrendering Christ as the head of our lives, and we're making ourselves think that we need to add something else or take away from Jesus in order to live a better life. And these things are what is happening here. Think about all the world throws out as truth. Are you able to rightly distinguish the truth? I love Paul's illustration of this in 2 Timothy when he talks about how to rightly divide the word. Now that sounds odd when you just read it out like that in 2 Timothy, but Paul's original occupation was a tent maker. And he's using that imagery to talk about you and I understanding the truth. And back then, tents didn't just pop up, right? You couldn't just throw it to the side and have it erect, all right? How they had to do it was with animal skin and timber, and these are hard things to work with. And if you didn't align it just right, the structure would be off. Guys, our structure is off when we are not rightly divided by the truth of God. When we cannot distinguish scripture from the world, we are not rightly divided. And he tells us we ought to be divided in that. We ought to be separate in our understanding of scripture. To rightly divide the word is to know the truth, to know scripture and what that ultimately does to the life of the Christian, one who has surrendered to Christ. It means that we are rightly divided. We know the truth because he tells us here. And I can tell you there is a lot of people that profess to be Christians that have no idea what's in here. And therefore, Paul would tell you, if you cannot rightly divide the word, you are easily deceived. You can be easily deceived and kidnapped. And that is exactly what is going on in the world today. I don't know scripture. I take everything at face value. I'll listen to the world. I'll listen to social media. What's the popular idea? Let me go that way because society tells me that's easier. Paul tells you, hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ. Be a part of the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. The Colossian church was being infiltrated by this melting pot of ideologies. Gnosticism wrapped up in this Jewish mysticism, and Gnostic means knowledge. And they believed that they had to be intellectually so different in order to appear like they knew that they were talking about. And they set up this belief system of Gnosticism. And really, Gnosticism tied itself to this idea that Jesus was a distant, distant, distant emanation of God. Meaning that he was a creature of a creature of a creature of a creature, so distant from God that he was actually able to interact with the material world. Because the Gnostics believed that all things material, this flesh, everything we can touch, everything created, they felt like all of that is evil. That spiritual was the only thing good. And they felt like the deity of Christ, of God, could not interact with the material world. Therefore, Christ is just an emanation upon an emanation upon an emanation of God. And this thought and idea is plaguing what the makeup of Jesus Christ was post his resurrection. I have no doubt in my mind that that is why Paul uses the word prototokos. But we're gonna talk about that word specifically. Chapter 1, verse 15, before all creation, he is the prototokos, the firstborn. Now listen, this is not in chronology. When you read firstborn, it's tempting to think that he's talking about firstborn in chronology of being born first, second, third, or fourth. It's not that. We see this word pop up in other places of scripture that better yield us to understand that this is talking about rank. That he has this incredibly high, Jesus Christ has the highest of positions in priority. This tag from the beginning, right? He is from the very beginning. He is from the eternal. And nowhere in scripture do we read that Christ's beginning was in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 tells us he would be born in Bethlehem, but he came from the everlasting. Isaiah 9:6. For until, now listen, Christmas is right around the corner. And I've heard this verse 1,000 times. And until I studied for this, I didn't really pick apart the difference in wording here. But listen, for unto us a child is born, but to us a son is given. A child is born, yes, but the Son is given. Jesus came out of eternity and took upon himself our humanity. When Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, it is not referring to his birth. It means that he has top priority of position. Psalm 89:27. Also, I will make him my prototokos. I will make him my firstborn. But what does that mean? I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. So Paul is given an answer to these Gnostic beliefs in his very description of Jesus Christ as the prototokos, the highest in regard. Apart from Gnosticism, there's Jewish legalism. We could talk about legalism for a very long time, but if you ever want the best description of it, it can be found in Galatians as Paul deals extensively with legalism, particularly Jewish legalism. And then there is asceticism. And as a matter of fact, asceticism is still very prevalent today. It's this belief that if I deny myself pleasures, if I deny myself good things in this life, God will love me more. That if I am closer to God, the more harshly I treat myself. The issue with this is really pride. Look at my suffering for Christ. My life should not be reflective of my suffering. My life should be reflective of his suffering, of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So Paul is concerned that these are weaving into the church and into the hearts of the people. And all of these things really do something. They either add to Jesus or they take away from Jesus. Essentially, it is okay to believe in Jesus. He's a good guy. But you have to add more or take away for true intellect. And Paul directly answers this. Look at what he says in Colossians 2, verse 2 through 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. He's answering what they are seeking in intellect. It's not gonna be found in their man-made philosophies. It's not gonna be found in their Jewish mysticism. It's not gonna be found in earthly definitions. All wisdom and knowledge comes from the one who has overthrown principalities and powers and authorities, and it is found in Jesus Christ. That is it. Solely in the person of Christ. And what is it that we have? It tells us so clearly here in verse 11. It starts off with two simple words. In him, in Christ. And what we have in Christ is complete forgiveness, as we will read here in a moment. I want to read verse 11 together. Verse 11 of chapter 2. In him, in Christ. Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In Christ. We cannot just gloss over this wording. Did you know that when you and I surrender our lives to Christ, that we are not just walking with Christ? When we surrender our life to Christ, we are fully in Christ. We receive pleroma, fullness, complete. Fullness, complete in Christ. We are in him. Circumcision was something that took place on the eighth day of a male's life in Jewish culture. It was really this outward sign of a spiritual truth. Or circumcision literally means to cut away. It symbolized the cutting away of flesh. But it was also this symbol to the Jewish people of an identity. God's people demonstrating a belonging to him with an outward sign. Before I continue in this, I want to read Galatians 6:15. When we understand circumcision, this is our understanding in modern terms. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, real circumcision, the cutting away of flesh, the cutting away of the world and yours and I's life happens in a new birth. Not in the physical act or a ritualistic way of cutting off, but literally in the new birth that we receive through surrender to Christ. That is circumcision. Israel practiced circumcision as a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. However, after Jesus's death, after his burial and resurrection, his people no longer marked themselves by the cutting away of flesh, but instead the church is marked by faith. There's this really interesting passage from Moses, where certainly circumcision was a big practice in his day, and even he realizes that it's not about the rituals, that you can do these good things. You can do things even that God has ultimately asked of them to do in being circumcised, and yet they can hold zero merit when it comes to our surrendering of our lives to Christ. And that is why that's why Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That is where you find true circumcision, is when you cut away the world out of your life, out of your heart, which is the seat of our emotions, as we learn in Scripture, that this is what it means to fully surrender to Christ. And I believe Moses realized that. This side of the cross, we are not to circumcise the people of God. We are told to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're gonna talk about, I think this lends itself to sort of talking about baptism from a theological perspective for a moment. And I don't wanna get hung up on this, because the whole reason that Paul is writing this letter is to say, stop getting hung up on the rituals. Stop getting hung up on the acts of yourself. Get hung up on the person of Christ and let that be it. But I think it's important for me in this moment to just distinguish a little bit about what we believe as a church in baptism. And really, it comes from two prominent words that people just so easily skip over in Scripture. And we see that today the practice of all sorts of baptisms, right? We see paedobaptism, which is the baptism of infants. We see sprinkling. The word baptism means submerge. And so we see all of these things as being different definitions than what Scripture really tells us in these moments here, what baptism really is. Now, if you are in here today and you were baptized as an infant, or if you're thinking of baptizing an infant of your own, I want you to receive these things in grace and know that they are Scripture and they are solid in what our understanding is of baptism. So in our understanding of baptism, let's read these two words right here. The presence of two key words in this verse 12 of chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Those two words here are through faith. Paul says, in Christ you were circumcised. It's not the physical act. It's done without hands. It's spiritual. Not only that, but because you are in Christ, you are also buried with him in baptism. This is the submersion part of what we believe, that through faith, you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Therefore, baptism is a symbol of that death to yourself, being buried with Christ in baptism, and then being raised to walk in a new life. And when he says, in Christ, you were also buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised, this all happens through faith. Through faith. Your spiritual circumcision is not dependent on your parents' obedience to baptize you as a baby. And I want that to come across in grace. Like I said, if you were baptized as an infant, we're not here telling you that you are condemned, okay? We're not here to pass judgment on what other churches do, but there are really two distinctions that we need to talk about with churches that do this. One of those, right, within the Catholic churches and some others, is this idea that even infant baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. Theologically, we don't believe that. The forgiveness of sin lies solely on the blood of the cross. It is not by my act. It's not by the fact that I could bring my child up here and dunk them before they're ready. That has no merit. He tells us in these passages, what holds merit? You in faith, surrendering to the person of Christ. Ephesians 2 explains this in a great way when it tells us that salvation is the free gift of God by grace through faith. The gift of salvation is God. It is not through my act. It is not through anything that I do or that my parents have done. It is solely through the person of Jesus Christ and my surrendering through faith to that. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the substance by which the world has been crucified, and therefore I to the world. We see today that many things like the Colossians church are trying to be added to the church, being added to scripture, being added to Jesus. Think about it. We see Christian duty held to this different standard than it really needs to be. And what I mean by that is even as simple as coming to church. Some of us believe that following this Christian duty of going to church. Now hear me, we are so thankful you donned our doors today. Our prayer is that you don them again next week. But coming to church, this act of gathering with the body of believers, does not save you. The act of being here in this room and serving the church, it does not save you. Christian duty has no merit. Moral responsibility. Now, this is a big one. So many people who are hesitant to come to Christ or who want to come to Christ feel a sense of moral responsibility first, that I first must stop what I am doing. I first must figure out how to let go of this sin in my life in order to come to Christ. Pornography wreaked havoc on my life for 11 years. I wish someone would have told me, you don't have to fix that before you lay it down at the feet of Jesus. I wish somebody would have told me that moral responsibility goes out the window when you encounter the person of Jesus. That you can lay down whatever it is that you have at his feet and work through that in him, not just with him, but in him, receiving all fullness, all pleroma. It is done through Jesus, not through my moral responsibility. If you are here today and you have found it hard to surrender your life to Jesus Christ because of the things happening in your life, I am here to tell you today, your moral responsibility holds no merit. You can fall flat in front of Jesus's feet today and surrender it. You do not have to fix it. Lastly, we see legalism. Legalism is still very prevalent in churches today where we feel like we have to add to scripture. We feel like we have to add to Jesus. All of these things hold no merit, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your act. It's not your ritual. It's not any of those things. It is a gift of God, not a result of your own work, so that no one may boast. Paul is really saying to the church, look, do not be easily swayed. Remember that you are dead to the world. What does this really mean? That yes, you're alive, but you are dead to the allure. You are dead to the draw of the world. Now, how many of us in here are truly dead to the draw of the world? And when I say the draw of the world, there are so many of you in here probably have a different definition of that. And that's okay, because all of those are draws to the world. I've got to keep up with the Joneses. I got to get a bigger house. I got to get a nicer car. I've got to get this next promotion. I'm busy, busy, busy all the time. Materialism, we have turned Christianity into materialism, right? So all of these things he's talking about here. Don't be easily swayed. You are dead to those things. So be dead to those things. We need to understand and shift our focus to eternity, knowing that this world is nothing compared to the eternity that we are promised in Christ. We're gonna read now verse 13 and 14 and 15. And I don't know if you've ever read these verses before, but if these don't wanna make you jump out of your seat, this is the gospel. This is the goodness of Christ in these verses. I wanna read Colossians 2:13. So yes, dead to the world and now alive in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. Paul is describing you and I as dead. Prior to my surrender to Christ, I remember the darkness that I lived in. And yes, there have been moments, even post-surrender to Christ, where life has gotten hectic. And I haven't always made the right decision. I'll continue to make wrong decisions. We know that. But let me tell you something. When I encountered the brightness of Jesus, I never saw the dark that I once was in. Jesus is yearning to pull you out of this place of darkness and bring you into the light. That is such a goodness of who he is, to not leave you in the dark, but to pull you to the light, to cast your burdens off onto him so that you may live life to the fullest. He describes us as dead. I don't think we can truly see this perspective unless we go back and remember the darkness that we once lived in. But praise God that while we were dead, God made us alive. Notice it doesn't say you made yourself alive by the rituals that you were doing. Notice that it doesn't say you made yourself alive by the good works that you were doing. None of those things are what saves. You were made alive by God. Praise God that while we were dead, God made us alive. And now the next verse, how has he forgiven us of our trespasses? Let's look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. How? 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did you catch that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When people were crucified, oftentimes over their head would be a list of the crimes that they committed. You and I, we understand the theology and doctrine of original sin. We are born criminals. We are born sinners, separated from God, and our list of criminal activity grows before we know Christ. Disobedience, lying, cheating, pornography, you fill in the blanks. Right? Our list of criminal activity grows and grows and grows before we know Christ. And it's interesting that on the day Christ was crucified, there was a very simple statement above his head. They could find no fault in him. So above his head was, here is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's it. That was his criminal charge. If you are here today and you feel like this list of criminal activity is too much for you to handle, Jesus tells you, give it to me. I have all the room over my head to nail this to my cross. This is such beautiful imagery from Paul that says, no matter where you are in your life, no matter the things that you have done, no matter the things that you have seen, no matter the sins you have committed, no matter the distance you feel that you are from God, surrender those things to Christ and he will take your list and he will nail it to his own cross. Fully forgiven. In Colossians 2:15, not only does this deal with our debt, he tells us it is in complete victory. Look at Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In Roman days, when they would defeat an enemy, they would engage in a parade in which they would have those that they captured, behind them. They would parade them around and make a spectacle scene of them. Paul is saying that if your focus is on Jesus, if you surrender your list of criminal activity to him and he nails it to the cross, not only does he nail it to the cross and take that from you so that you might live in forgiveness, but he parades your enemies around in a spectacle. That is the God that we serve. It says here that he has conquered all principles, all authorities, all principalities. And he doesn't just conquer them, he makes a spectacle of them. You do not have to bring your place, you do not have to come to a place in your life where you feel like you've got to figure it out before you come to Christ. Christ is the victor. He has stamped his victory over his creation through his death, through his blood, through his resurrection. And it is that very resurrection that gives you and I the peace of knowing that I may be fully forgiven. And it is also that that tells us that he takes what we once were, the enemies that once held us down, the authorities of this world, and he parades them around as a spectacle. Praise God. In a moment, we're going to receive communion. If you have your communion cups with you, I'd kind of like to just have you hold those for a moment. The band's going to come back out and they're going to lead us. And I really want you to answer the question for yourself this morning. Where is my perspective? On this window drawing, am I just seeing the mountains or the hills or do I see the cross? Do I see Jesus Christ for all he is, that in him all things that I search for are found? As you hold the elements that represent a broken body and blood that was spilled for you, it is something that we do not take lightly, what Christ has done for you and for me in nailing our trespasses to his cross through a body that was broken and blood that was shed. As you hold on to these elements, think about what they truly represent. As we pray, search your heart. Know that it's not moral responsibility. Know that it's not legalism. Know that it's not any man-made thing. It is the person of Jesus Christ and him only. Dear Father God, I pray that as we seek you in these closing moments, that God, some of us in here would have a moment of honesty with ourselves and truly defining our perspective of you. God, I pray that we are able to receive the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ in a way maybe we haven't in a long time. That we can look at these things and know the gift of salvation lies in your body and in your blood and in our faith in that. Not by what we do, not by what we say, and not by our good acts or our good deeds. But it is through faith in a Christ that surrendered his life into the will of God to the point of death on a cross. God, I pray that as this music leads us into worship, that we would seek you and you only. God, we stripped away all of the musical elements and instruments. And God, we just simplify things this morning so that you might be the focus. So God, in these moments, we just usher in a spirit of focusing on you. God, may these words that we sing bless you. We love you this morning. Amen.